time and be opening to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians. We have been going through the book of Colossians in a series, and we come now to the second chapter, and we're going to be picking up in verse 11. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And if indeed there might be a particular theme with respect to the material that we shall cover here this evening, I believe we're going to be emphasizing the need to hold fast to the head. Hold fast to the head, who of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul continues his thought here by saying, "In him," which is to say in Christ, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Now, we see here a contrast, a sharp contrast that is made between circumcision as it occurred, as it was done and administered there in the Old Testament, with circumcision of the heart, which is the focal point of the New Testament, the New Covenant. You see, back in the days of Abraham or of Moses or of David, one was brought into the Jewish kingdom by means of physical circumcision. A baby Jewish boy was circumcised on the eighth day. That was not optional. The parents had to do this. Or, if a Jewish family purchased a male servant, that man, that grown man, was to be circumcised. Choice just simply does not factor into that equation. The heart does not factor into that equation at all. For whether you were a baby or a male servant, you just had no say whatsoever in that matter. You had to do this. It had to be done. But circumcision of the heart is very, very different, because this is always going to involve a matter of personal choice. We have to determine to do this. And how does this circumcision take place? It's by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Now, with whatever circumcision we're talking about, whether it is spiritually or physically, bodily, circumcision always involves cutting and removing something, whether that's a surgical operation on a baby boy or the sins that we are enslaved by. We're going to have to sever that, you see? Sever it. Get rid of it. If you are a child of God, you have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And what does this mean? It means that you are not going to allow sin to reign in your mortal body. You have put all of that to death. There's an expression that we sometimes hear from time to time, and it goes like this: God has no grandchildren. God has no grandchildren. Now, if you're like me, the very first time I heard that statement, I had to pause and stew upon that and let that roll around in my head. But you see, the idea is simply this: in the Bible, you just read about God's children. We are all children of God, sons of God through faith in Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. We are children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Not grandchildren of God, but children of God. So you see, whatever generation we find ourselves in throughout the centuries, whether you're talking about the Christians, the saints of the first century, Paul, Peter, John, or whether you're talking about saints in the 21st century, we are all as children of God. And when it comes to the new covenant and the kingdom of Christ, we are put into that kingdom by choice. It is your decision. It is my decision. And God has no grandchildren. And so we can see a difference between the Old Testament way and the New Testament way. We chose to become a child of the Lord today. We are put into that kingdom how? By baptism, not apart from that, so you can see there with your own eyes, in verse 12, buried with him, buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also are raised with him through faith in the working of God. Now let that terminology, let that phraseology sink deep into your contemplation. It's not all that uncommon as we go about evangelizing in the community for a question to be brought to our attention as we talk with those from denominational backgrounds. They want to know, they say, look, inasmuch as you are preaching the necessity of baptism, the necessity of water baptism, is this to suggest that in some way you are trusting in your own works? And the answer is always going to be an emphatic no. You see, because this is the working of God, not the working of men. This is not any practice that Justin Montz dreamed up, but rather baptism has always existed in the mind of God. Yes, indeed, even before time began, it was there as a part of his plan. Baptism has existed in the mind of God as being the means of putting one into the kingdom of his dear Son, the kingdom of Christ. Now, like it or not, you see, it's not my job to try to rationalize that or to try to discern why it is that he chose that particular method. That's his business to know why. It's my job to comply with that, to show my faith in that, to believe in that, and yes, to trust in that. You see, because we're not trusting in, quote, our own works, but rather we're trusting in what? The working of God, verse 12. And to go to heaven, we have to have faith in that plan as God gave it. Verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. What comes to mind when you hear that word trespass? We hear it from time to time. You're treading through, you're passing over property or land that really you've got no business being on. We see signs posted, especially perhaps near scrap yards. No trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted. And let me tell you, I believe that we can all identify with this to some degree or another. You might remember those childhood days playing a game of tag or playing hide and seek with your friends. And where I grew up, we had a cul-de-sac. And just across the way, just across the street there, at a neighbor's house, I thought I could find refuge from my buddies that were going to be looking for me. And I can remember I went there into the backyard. I really had no business being there, of course, but I went into the backyard there. And then I could hear the sliding door. And I heard the voice of the homeowner. Let me talk with you here now. Come on now. And without saying anything more, I knew that I was in trouble. I was trespassing. Now, we can identify with that being younger, and as we get older, we come to understand that, and we become that homeowner calling out there for the little kids to let them know that we don't want them dabbling in the bushes. We don't want them trotting through the garden. But trespassing can, in fact, be very, very serious. I mean, you think there about how, with respect to the military, if you happen to be in a no-fly zone, you're not supposed to be there in the air, or if you're, quote, trespassing into another country, what will they do to you? They will shoot you down if you don't respond within just a few moments. So yes, that can be quite serious. But when we think here about trespassing, the idea is that we are going beyond the authority of God, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are as outlaws. We're operating outside of the boundaries. And John tells us there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and all sin is lawlessness. It is as a trespass. But God be thanked that with respect to the sins that we have been guilty of in our lives, we can be forgiven. And we're forgiven not just of some of them or most of them, but he says here, having forgiven you all trespasses through the blood of God's dear Son. That is life indeed. And we are made alive together with him that way as we come to him on his terms. Now he continues here in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having done what with it? Having nailed it to the cross. Having nailed it right there to the cross. And he goes on to say, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The old law was that handwriting. And how did it carry on in such a way as to be opposed to us? It started to oppose us inasmuch as we were in opposition to it. You see? The man who does these things shall live by them. But if we had not been keeping that law with 100% accuracy, 100% of the time, we became transgressors. And let me tell you, there was just no provision for pardon coded in the details there. That's why it had to be taken out of the way, giving way to the new covenant, the covenant of grace, of which Jesus Christ is the minister. You see, because no amount of good deeds will ever cancel out the bad deeds. Only grace can do that. And grace and mercy and truth are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this old law functioned as a tutor to bring us to Christ. I want to look at a comparable passage that's found over in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 24. Now, keep a marker there in Colossians. We're going to come back. But in Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 24, Paul puts it like this, as to what purpose this law of Moses served. He says, therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. No longer under a tutor. And what was that tutor? That was the law of verse 24. All right? Now, if you look there at your marginal note, you're going to see a description for the concept of a tutor. It says, in a household, the guardian responsible for the care and discipline of the children. At least that's the way I have it here in my Bible. Perhaps you do too. You see, in ancient times, the guardian did not necessarily teach in terms of the way we would think of teaching. I realize that today we can talk about semantics being involved, and we can say that, well, a teacher can do some tutoring, and in fact, a tutor can do some teaching. Yes, I get that point. But in ancient times, the guardian here, this tutor, was one who brought or escorted the student to the teacher. Now, yes, he could also function as a disciplinarian. He could actually spank the child. Now, I know that today parents might be up in arms about that, and that could cause all manner of commotion. But back then, punitive measures could be taken out there on the child by this tutor. He would say effectively, sit down, you stay put, you behave. You stop playing with that over there. You quit your daydreaming now and listen to who? Listen to the teacher. You see, folks, the Old Testament helped men and women to learn to listen to God. And God was telling his people about the coming Messiah. You see, it brings us there to Christ. Now, I've got to ask you this here. As you think back to your time graduating from high school, so I'm talking about now people who are past that, right? You don't really have any situation that I know of where on graduation day, you're going to that ceremony, and you're all decked out there in your gown, and the caps are going to be just whisked into the air. You don't really know of anybody, boy or girl, saying, "All right, I'm going to go back now to kindergarten. Preschool, here I come." Who talks that way? We don't. We move on to greater things. We move on to more, not less. That's the progression of order. You see, it's not supposed to turn back on itself. You see, when you teach your children about the Bible, do you start in the book of Revelation? I would hope not. You go back where? You go back to the beginning, the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis there, and you say, "Let me tell you about God. Let's talk here about creation. Do you see all of this here? The great world, the night sky, and those stars. God made all of that." And then little by little, you work yourself up there towards, say, the meat of the Word. And when it comes to the Bible, friends, this is exactly how God has treated us. He revealed His will in, quote, a piecemeal fashion, little by little. Now, Paul in Colossians calls the elements of the Jewish law shadows. Shadows. Let's go back over here to Colossians now and look at how all of this ties in and links up with what we're discussing here. He goes on to say there in verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink," talking about those dietary restrictions that were characteristic of the Jewish people, "or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of who? The substance is of Christ." The very first converts, the very first Christians, were from what type of a background? Jew or non-Jew? Jewish background, correct? Was the Sabbath sacred to the Jew? He was to remember that day. He was to keep it holy. And all the years that he had known, that was the law, that was the rule. He just did not work on Saturday. And yes, he looked down upon others that might do so. He was, quote, judging them with respect to that. But you see here in the covenant of Christ, it is very different. Paul says, "Let no one judge you in these things, yes, even of Sabbaths." You see, because he explains, they were mere shadows of things to come, but the substance is of who? The substance is of Christ. All right. When you look at a shadow, what do you know? That shadow would not be there if there were not what first? An object. An object, all right, the sun will in fact cast that shadow. But if you see a shadow there on the ground, all you would need to do is look upon that shadow and then trace with your eye back to the actual object, right? How many of you have been out to, say, Washington, D.C.? All right. Seen the monument out there? The Washington Monument? Now, let's just say I want to go out there as a tourist. And I love history, so I want to go there. I want to see these famous landmarks of our nation and country. And here I've got my camera. And, I want to get a picture. Oh, here I am, finally, at long last. I want to get a photograph. So then I hand the camera over to somebody and say, "Look, can you get my picture over here in the shadow of the Washington Monument?" I don't mean that you need to put the monument in the photograph. I just want to be in the shadow, and I want to make sure that the shadow shows up there in that photograph. What's he going to think? Come again? Are you for real? You came all the way out here just to get a photograph with you and the shadow? Well, it's your photo. But he's going to think you're a strange bird indeed. You see, what really matters is that actual monument. That is the substance, you see. And when Paul is talking about this right here, he's troubled how it is that many have become enamored with that which function as mere shadow, shade. And he says, look, it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's latch on to Him. Let's focus upon Him. Here in verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, Christ Jesus, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. What you have to understand here about this book, the book of Colossians, is that Paul is in a large part dealing with a sect that had infiltrated the church, the early church. Some mystics that thought that they had secret and special knowledge that made them in some way more spiritual than all the others. They walked about with an air of arrogance. Paul did not care for that. And he says, look, if you're going to follow their teaching, which is false doctrine, you shall lose what? You shall lose your reward. They often dabbled with the black arts and voodoo and witchcraft. Here you can see how they were worshiping angels. Angels being created beings are not to be worshiped. We are to worship God the Creator, not the creation. And with the New Age movement that we see today, with people dabbling with mysticism, you have a direct violation of this instruction right here. But as Christians, we are to hold fast to who? Jesus Christ as the head, and He is to be the centerpiece of our universe. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. And if we follow the commandments and doctrines of men, what do we know about our worship? That worship is rendered vain and empty. But he explains here, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. Your Bible might say will worship, the worship of one's own will, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. There'd be those that would be trying to advocate a plan, an idea, a concept, which was just not known to the vast majority within Christianity. But oh, you could have cleaner, quicker, more direct access to God this way. Paul says that they're vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. They're in the wrong. Now, whether they would be from a Jewish background, perhaps trying to impose once again their dietary laws, do not touch, do not taste this, or whether you're talking about those from a Gentile background, talking about deprivation of the body, and how that they thought they could become more spiritually minded that way. All of that was to be rejected. And yet today, can we not see manifestations of this? If you were to go out, say, to the Philippines, and I've been there to preach, they have their festivals where around Easter time, you will have processions, marches that take place where people will be whipping themselves. It's called self-flagellation. They're creating scars in their own body. And the idea here is that as they hurt themselves, as they, quote, destroy the flesh, the physical flesh that way, in some way they are liberating the soul, setting it free, trying to hasten the process, even of death. But as God's people, we are to be taking care of our body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. They have all that backwards. They might be thinking, no pain, no gain here. But look, by hurting the flesh like that, you are not becoming more spiritually minded. There are those that are cult leaders, and they have that mentality and mindset that through rigorous rules and tough regulations, they can help you to have a closer walk with God. But it's all from their own imagination. Whether you're talking about David Koresh or Jim Jones or Warren Jeffs, it all factors into abuse ultimately. They say, oh, this is all about godliness, but no, that happens to be your law, not God's law. And they try to exploit, and yes, they are successful with many, but that is not the wisdom of God. He says this here in Colossians 3. If then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. We are to shine as lights here in this world. Let me ask you, when others see you, can they see the embodiment of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? I know that we're not perfect, but if we're calling ourselves Christians, let us do our utmost. Let us do our dead level best to walk worthy of the high calling with which we've been called. It's not about our own will, you see, because we have died. He says, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And yes, Christ is going to come back. He shall return. And he is looking for those who have sought to serve him. He is looking for those who have sought to imitate him and live as he lived. Hold fast to the head. It's not for us to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put under his own authority, but it is our responsibility to obey God and live in view of eternity to come. We're standing there on the dawn of eternity. He shall come back. When he comes in glory by and by. Oh, how sweet 'twill be to meet the Lord. When he comes in glory by and by, what a song of praise will be outpoured when he comes in glory by and by. And yes, if we're faithful to him, we shall appear with him in glory. We shall be glorified as well because of Christ, the supernal, eternal one, dwelling in bliss, dwelling in great glory. We want to be there. We want that reward. Be immersed in Christ. Be buried with him in baptism. Have faith in the working of God so that heaven can be your home. And make sure that you always set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Let's live in view of eternity, for that is our true purpose. If we can help you in obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, be baptized for the remission of your sins, we can take care of that tonight. We can help you in your walk with the Lord. Let us be of service toward that end. Come to the front while we stand now and sing.